Happy Mother's Day. And happy Sheep Sunday. Some ministers call today Sheep Sunday because the lectionary text on the fourth Sunday of Easter are always filled with sheep and shepherd imagery. The text from the Hebrew scriptures is always Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The gospel text is always the passage from John where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they will follow me." Sheep Sunday. The more official liturgical name for today is Good Shepherd Sunday. You may recall that last Sunday's text was the story of Jesus appearing to his disciples and encouraging Peter to feed his sheep, encouraging Peter to follow in Jesus' footsteps by becoming a shepherd, serving and helping others. The lectionary text I've chosen to use today has Peter doing just that. It's from the book of Acts, and Acts, as you may recall, is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, written by the same person. Luke is about Jesus and his ministry. The book of Acts is about the disciples continuing that ministry, becoming leaders and developing what eventually becomes the early Christian church, which was originally called The Way, W-A-Y, those who wanted to follow the way of Christ, those who tried to follow his teachings and the way he lived. In today's text, Peter does the ultimate impression, the ultimate impersonation of Christ as he brings a dead woman back to life. Did you know he did that? You might not have known about it. This story doesn't get as much press as the resurrection of Lazarus. Why isn't this woman's resurrection as popular as that of Lazarus? Is it because she's a she and he's a he? Is it because the story is in the book of Acts and not in one of the four gospels? Or is it because Peter does the raising instead of Jesus? What do we do with that? We have enough trouble believing these resurrection stories as it is. You may struggle with the raising of Lazarus, but at least Jesus did that one. Jesus is Jesus. This is Peter. Peter is like you and me. Some Christians believe miracles like this continue to happen. Some charismatic and Pentecostal Christians would argue that the Spirit empowers the faithful today in the same ways that the Spirit empowered the disciples in the book of Acts. Other Christians argue that these miracles were not meant to extend beyond the apostolic period, that miracles like this were signs of God's special blessing on those who were the architects of the early church, those who bridged the gap between Jesus and us, kind of like priming the pump so the church could grow and develop. Still, other Christians would question whether or not such supernatural events ever occurred at all. If God could heal and raise people from the dead back then, why doesn't it happen now? Why would God tease us with such blessings and then take them away, leaving us to fend for ourselves against death and disease? Good questions, important questions. They arise from a literal reading of the text. But literal readings are not the only way to approach the Bible. The Bible can also be read metaphorically. In fact, biblical literalism is a rather modern approach to reading the Bible. It only started about 200 years ago with the Enlightenment, when science took the lead role and people started to identify truth with actuality and factuality. Did it really happen? But up to the 18th century, the scriptures had been understood as a very complex mix of historical, metaphorical, allegorical, and symbolic writings that reflect the relationship between the Creator and creation. Our preoccupation with whether an event actually happened would seem rather strange to the early church communities. The late great Bible scholar Marcus Borg believed that we're doing ourselves a disservice by not seeing parts of the Bible as metaphor or allegory, because more truth, bigger truth, is revealed by metaphor than by literal interpretations. Another thing to keep in mind when reading stories from the Bible is that whenever you are dealing with ancient texts, names are very important. Names have significance, meaning. Adam, for instance, means earth. Abraham means father of nations. Jesus, which comes from the name Joshua, means Yahweh, or Yahweh saves. It's probably not a coincidence that the name given to the father of Jesus is Joseph. Remember Joseph back in the Hebrew scriptures, how he dreamed dreams and ended up in Egypt? The Joseph of the New Testament dreamed dreams and ended up in Egypt too. And he would be the father of the new Moses, the one who would save his people just as Moses had saved the Israelites. It's all in a name. And that's why it's so disconcerting that in many biblical stories, the women are nameless. Women's names are often not given in the Bible, which reveals so much about the culture, how it was steeped in patriarchy. Women had very little power, little worth, viewed as property. So it's incredibly significant that in our text today, the main woman in the story is not only named, she is named twice. We are given her Aramaic name, her Jewish name, Tabitha, and we're given her Greek name, Dorcas, D-O-R-C-A-S. This had to be one incredible woman. In fact, she is the only woman in the Bible designated as a disciple of Jesus. That's a good trivia question, by the way. I wonder if Jeopardy James would get that one. He probably would. Let's go with the category powerful women for 1,000, Alex. She is the only woman in the Bible designated as a disciple of Jesus. What is Tabitha or Dorcas? Tabitha or Dorcas was known for her good works and acts of charity. Her name Tabitha and Dorcas literally means gazelle, an animal known for its beauty, its grace, its gentleness. But good people get sick and die too. Tabitha's death is so hard for her community. This gazelle did so many good and important things for others. So those in her faith community take care of her body. They wash her and lay her in a room upstairs. They learn that Peter is in town about 10 miles away. So the congregation decides that they need him there. They want his presence. So two people go to look for him. When they find him, they say, "Please come with us. Don't delay." And so Peter goes with them, and when they arrive in Joppa, they take Peter to the room upstairs. The widows in the faith community are gathered there weeping. And they show Peter things that Tabitha had done for people. They show him the tunics and the clothing she had made to help people. She had impacted so many lives. Peter asks to be alone with Tabitha. And when everyone is outside, he kneels down and prays. He turns to the body and says, "Tabitha, get up." She opens her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sits up. Then he extends his hand to her and helps her stand. That's impressive. Peter's really getting the knack of being like Christ, of becoming a good shepherd, but he still has a lot to learn. In fact, the woman he brings back to life has much to teach him. Someone once said to me, "Billy, you sure do preach a lot about inclusiveness. It almost always seems to be about inclusiveness." Well, part of my job is to bring you a message based on this book. And guess what the main theme of this book is? Inclusion. Even many of the biblical passages we don't think are about inclusion are about inclusion. Like this one. As you know, the Jews believed that they were to love their neighbor. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The big question is, who is my neighbor? Who is included in this? Are those half-breed Samaritans included? Are those awful tax collectors included? Are prostitutes included? Are Gentiles included? Are Romans included? Are slave servants included? Are women included? Are children included? It's the biggest issue in the Bible. It goes on and on, and it's the biggest issue in the world. How do we share this planet with others, with everyone else? How do we love and serve one another? Who is my neighbor? Peter was struggling with this mightily. For you see, there had been talk that Gentiles, could become followers of the way, be part of the Jesus movement, but Peter would have none of it. Are you crazy? This is a Jewish movement. This is not for those dirty Gentiles who eat those filthy animals and live unethical lives. And then Peter is told about this woman named Tabitha, Dorcas, Gazelle, and by giving us both her Jewish and her Gentile name, the story seems to imply that this Gazelle helped all kinds of people, that she crossed boundaries. Did you know that there is actually an animal called a Dorcas Gazelle? The writer of the book of Acts would have known that the mere mention of a Dorcas Gazelle would have conjured up images of religious controversy. Gazelles symbolize a strange sort of boundary when it came to Jewish dietary laws. Gazelles are four-footed animals that chew its cud. This puts the gazelle in a category known as clean, which means it could be eaten. But the gazelle is not a domesticated animal, and wild animals could not be eaten with any religious rite. So here was an animal that was deemed clean but needed to be kept away from religious ceremonies. It's kind of like the words of our Methodist denomination about LGBTQ folks. All people, including homosexuals, are people of value and worth. On the other hand, the homosexual lifestyle is incompatible to Christian teaching. You are people of value and worth, but you are an abomination. You can't become a minister. You can't get married. So here is a story in the town of Joppa in the diaspora where Jews and Gentiles are mixing, and the early Christians are in a quandary. How do we deal with Gentile converts? Are they accepted? Could the uncircumcised come to the table and eat with us? So Peter is then introduced to a life, this gazelle, who is stretching his beliefs, because apparently this woman was seen as a saint, the next thing best to Jesus. And she was accepting of all people. She crossed boundaries. She was inclusive. By the way, gazelles don't have to drink much water to survive. It's really interesting. We've learned through science that they are able to shrink their liver and their heart to reduce oxygen consumptions during times of drought. Unbelievable. And so to the ancient person, it had to appear incredibly miraculous that this animal did not need water. It's as if it had its own well. Jesus at that time was known as living water. And so Tabitha, Dorcas, this gazelle, was an embodiment of Christ. She was pointing the way at how we should deal with boundaries. So this story is not just about the resurrection of one person. It's about the gift of divine life being extended beyond the boundaries of Jewish religious life. It is about new life given to people, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And guess what happens to Peter right after this? Right after it. He has a vision. He can't shake this whole issue. It's always around him. It won't let him go. It's gnawing at him. And he has a dream where God tells him that it is okay to eat unclean animals. And Peter takes it as a sign from God that Gentiles should be accepted. We are always challenged to stretch and grow by the expansive love and nature of God. It's the main thing. Who are the Tabithas in your life, the Dorcases, the gazelles in your life who have stretched you, who have encouraged you to be more loving, to be more inclusive? Next Sunday after church, Lance Wilhelm and I will be flying to Kansas to join 598 other Methodists to talk about the future of our denomination in the United States. Methodists who want to be more inclusive, who want to be gazelles, who want to be living water. I'm looking forward to this experience, but I sometimes chuckle about the irony of me being an advocate for LGBTQ people. I wasn't always the way I am. But like Peter, I kept having these experiences that woke me up, that transformed me. I kept bumping into Tabithas over and over and over again. When I moved to New York as a young man in 1981 to pursue a theatrical career, I became part of a prayer and support group for actors called the Actors Fellowship. And one night there were two new people there, two new men in attendance. One was named Gary and the other named Stuart. Gary was black and from Philadelphia. Stuart was white and from Montana. He looked like he drank milk and ate potatoes constantly. These two people were as opposite as they could be, and I almost fell over when I found out that they were partners and had been for a long, long time. Talk about asking for problems. Back in the early 80s, not only did they have to deal with the gay issue, but also the black and white issue. I wasn't sure if I should be appalled or impressed. Sherry and I got to know Gary and Stuart very, very well, and in time, they became some of our closest friends. I was humbled by their great faith, by their commitment to God. Both of them would end up becoming part of the staff at that church, Marble Collegiate. Stuart became the facilities manager, kind of like the job Randy has for us. And 2 weeks ago, they had a big celebration at Marble Collegiate Church honoring Stuart because he is retiring after 31 years of service. He was one of the best things that church had going for it. Gary and Stuart were my Tabitha and Dorcas. They woke me up to my small thinking, helped me expand my theology and my love. There have been many other gazelles in my life, my mother being one of them. My mother raised two small children as a young widow in the 1960s. I often saw how challenging it was for her, especially when she had to take care of business that was often traditionally handled by men, like getting the car fixed or buying a new car or fixing something at the house. I know that she often would feel like she was being taken advantage of and that she was not treated the same as she would have been treated if she had not been a man. In frustration, she would sometimes mumble, "Oh, it's a man's world." This gazelle encouraged me to stretch and see the world from other people's perspective, to realize that everyone is our neighbor, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Who have been your gazelles in your life? And here's a more important question. How are you at being a gazelle? How are you at being a gazelle? Are you a good shepherd who says, as John Wesley did, "All the world is my parish. Everyone is included. Everyone is my neighbor. Everyone is my brother and sister." I've often told this story that Fred Craddock loved to tell. I love it too. Fred said, "When I was a boy, once I was taken out of the house into the backyard and was allowed to lie on the grass and chew the tender stems of grass. You know how you do on a summer evening, just lie there, chew the tender grass, and look up at the sky?" And my father said to me that night, "Son, how far can you think?" What? "How far can you think? I don't know what you mean." "Well, just think as far as you can, up toward the stars. I screwed my imagination down and said, I'm thinking. Fred's father said, think as far as you can. Think as far as you can think. I'm thinking as far as I can think. He said, well, drive down a stake out there now. In your mind, drive down a stake. Have you driven down the stake, Fred? Yes, sir. Now, what's on the other side of that stake? Well, there's more sky. Fred's father said, move your stake. And we spent the evening moving my stake. It was a crazy thing to do, Fred said, but I will never thank him enough for doing it. How far can you think? How far can you love? On this Sheep Sunday, a gazelle encourages us to be a good shepherd by moving our stake, by broadening our boundaries, by broadening our love. Amen and amen.